Our series that we're in right now is called Paul's Foundation for the Church. We're looking at Paul's two oldest letters in the New Testament, so Galatians, and then after Galatians, we'll get into 1 Thessalonians. I want to remind you what really the overall point of the series is, and it's revealed in the series title about his foundation. It's for us to see what God was emphasizing through the Apostle Paul when the church, the body of Christ, was a fairly new thing. What was it that the young church needed to have emphasized? And so the idea is that what God would emphasize through Paul this way was to be pretty important. And these were things that were to be foundational, really, for the church through the ages. So we need to ask ourselves as we go through this series, are those still being regarded as foundational things today? Are they a part of what people consider to be foundations for the Christian faith today? Well, we start into Galatians chapter 2 this morning, but what have we seen so far? Galatians 1, we saw Paul establish himself, his validity of being an apostle with a capital A. That's just so that the Galatian believers would then take his words seriously. I don't think that's so much for us today. I don't think there are too many Christians that I'm aware of that really struggle whether or not Paul was an apostle, so I don't think that we need to focus on that. But what chapter 1 also stresses right from the get-go is the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I mean the content of the gospel. So Paul has already stated much of what the good news is, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us, means we need rescue, according to the plan of God the Father, who, it said, raised Jesus from the dead. So part of the foundation that Paul was providing that we still need to hang on to today, you may not think so. Maybe we do pretty well in this congregation, but the church at large still needs to hang on to the content of the gospel. What is it that makes up the gospel? Another major reason for the early church that they needed that lesson was because God shows from the very beginning that there could be a different gospel, which Paul says really isn't a gospel at all. But that threat of a different gospel still exists today. This is something that can derail followers of Christ. And so because that still exists today, as we get into Galatians chapter 2, we're going to talk this morning about steps to resist a false gospel. Connected with the idea of a false gospel is the broader subject of false teaching. A rather amazing fact is that most of the letters and epistles of the New Testament, refer to false teachers or false teaching. Did you realize that? So the truth is that the threat of false teaching has always been present for the church. You know, people talk about how they want to be a first century church. Then understand that you would also be wrestling with false teaching because it's been there from the beginning. So this is something that we need to be aware of in order to be able to protect ourselves from it, but also to protect others. It did not take centuries for this problem to develop. It was right there at the early church. Satan wants to make us as ineffective as possible. Right? The sign that is over the door says you're entering the mission field, and we talk about for our church that all members are our missionaries. We're all emissaries for Christ. He wants to make us ineffective in that, as ineffective as possible. And one of the ways that he does that is for Christians to get sidetracked, not sidetracked by a baby sound, but sidetracked by a false gospel, sidetracked by false teaching. And elders and pastors are supposed to help with that, right? That's part of our responsibility before the Lord. I think we recognize that. But brother and sister in Christ, individual Christians too, have to help in that, of protecting yourselves. And so we're going to look at what Paul did. As we look at what he did, I think we're going to end up seeing in just these first five verses, steps to resist a false gospel. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 in Galatians chapter 2, and then we'll break down the passage into these steps. Starting at verse 1, Then after an interval of 14 years, says Paul, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for somehow that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Yet it was a concern because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So the first step, where we're going to spend more of our time, the first step to resist a false gospel is in verses 1-3. We're going to call it consult and confirm. Now for us to see these steps that we can then apply to our own lives, it's strictly speaking, it's not necessary for us to know about this trip, like when exactly did it take place in verse 1. But I think that it can help us put things in context a bit better that way. Scholars are divided on when this trip took place. I agree with those who say the Galatians was written after Paul had finished his first missionary journey and just before the big council where they talk about Gentiles in Acts 15. So I believe what this is starting to talk about here in chapter 2 is referring to Paul and Barnabas' trip in Acts chapter 11. This is when they're delivering famine relief to the believers in Jerusalem. So you look at verse 1, and Barnabas is mentioned by name. He's first mentioned in Acts at the end of chapter 4. He was somebody who was an encourager. He was somebody who I think was seen as generous. And then it goes all the way to Acts chapter 9 before he's mentioned again. Paul at that point is still known as Saul. But Barnabas gets a hold of him, and it says that he brings him to the apostles. Then Acts 11, with the famine relief, Barnabas and Saul Paul go to Jerusalem. They deliver this famine relief. It doesn't actually mention the apostles there. Rather, it mentions the elders that are in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. It also mentions Titus. Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. I'm not exactly sure why, but it's assumed that he was an early convert from Paul's ministry. So they made this trip to Jerusalem that's referred to, and then the understanding is that later, while they were in Antioch, back from that first missionary journey, they start to hear this news about the problem that the Galatian believers were starting to encounter. Verse 2 indicates that Paul had this revelation, doesn't say exactly what kind it was, but that revelation, that word from God, is what prompted them to then go ahead and seek out the leaders in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I submitted to them, it says, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So we may say, well, so look, who does them refer to? Well, it also says in verse 2 that it was those who were of reputation. That was an expression that was used about leaders in that day. And then it says it was done in private. So if you just let your eyes slide down in chapter 2 to verse 9, you're going to see a reference to James, Cephas, and John. And I think those are the leaders that are being referred to that he met with in private. James, Cephas, and John. James is Jesus' brother. He was mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 19. So we talked about this trip to deliver the offering to help with the famine relief. That's at the end of chapter 11, goes right into chapter 12. The events of Acts chapter 12 are right around the same time that Paul and Barnabas are there, that they're delivering this aid. Well, chapter 12 mentions two different Jameses. You say that, Jameses? It mentions two guys named James. The first James that ends up being mentioned in Acts 12 is the Apostle James. In other words, one of the 12 apostles. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that guy. And Acts 12 mentions that he is the first apostle martyr. Right? He's killed. He's executed by Herod Agrippa. Then the second James that gets referred to in that same chapter is the Lord's brother, who's become one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. I want to explain something quickly. It's possible that you heard about this in the Acts Sunday School class. It's possible that they'll discuss this in the Acts Women's Bible Study on Friday mornings. The book of Acts takes place over the course of about three decades. So it's a book that shows transitions and stages. I think it's really important to kind of get that for some of the main concepts in the book of Acts. This has to do with spiritual leadership too. If you look carefully at the book of Acts, you're going to see how the spiritual leadership in the early church, it's first mentioned in Acts as the apostles. And then it starts to talk about the apostles and the elders. And then in the latter part of Acts, it only talks about the elders. God was maturing the church. It got started with that foundation, Paul says, of the apostles, but then it transitions over to the elders. So the 12 apostles first, the apostles and the elders, and then just the elders. When the trip is being referred to in Galatians chapter 2 here, it was during the time of the apostles and the elders. So you have representatives from each in this meeting. James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 2:9, he was of the elders. Cephas, in other words, Peter, John, they were of the 12 apostles. What you get from that is that Paul is going to the spiritual leadership at the time in Jerusalem, okay? He went to the spiritual leadership in order to consult with them and then to confirm with them the gospel that he was preaching. So understand that by doing that, Paul was confirming the correctness of the gospel he preached, and simultaneously, same time, it was going to also be confirming the error of the other gospel by contrast. Does that make sense? It wasn't just merely to say, you're okay, Paul. It was also to show that what the others were teaching was not right. So Paul is respectfully acknowledging their leadership by consulting with them. And some people, they kind of get the sense that Paul is being a bit sarcastic by saying, those of reputation. Next week, we're going to see him actually use that kind of phrase a couple more times. But if there's sarcasm, right, if you look at what Paul says, respect for authority, things like that, he had that respect for authority. If there's sarcasm, it's towards the false brothers of verse 4. Because what commentaries say is that they think that those of the false brothers were kind of using that phrase to make themselves sound more impressive of, you know, those of reputation. So Paul was assured about the gospel that he brought. He was assured within himself of the position that God the Father and that the Lord Jesus had given him. We already saw that in chapter 1. But Paul recognizes the leadership in Jerusalem that God had established them, and so he wants to respectfully consult with them. He wants to confirm the content of his preaching. What the end of verse 2, as you look at the end of verse 2, and Bibles kind of word that in some different ways, but as you look at the end of verse 2, it's not meant to convey that Paul himself had misgivings about what he was preaching. It was that he was having misgivings of how's the Jerusalem leadership going to respond to his preaching. When it comes to resisting a false gospel, because we're talking about steps in that, when it comes to resisting a false gospel, we also want to consult and confirm with spiritual leadership. This is not just something out of respect for them. It's wise to consult with them. I want to be real with you about the step of consulting and confirming with spiritual leaders in any church you are in. Right? We have visitors, and they may be part of other churches. Maybe you've been part of other churches in the past. Maybe you will be in the future. In any church you're in, realistically, you may have doubts about the insight or ability of the spiritual leadership, whatever they may call themselves, because the terms for spiritual leaders isn't always the same, right? There may be some people that'll think to themselves, why consult with these guys? They know less than I do. And that's not just a hypothetical in me saying that. In my 20s, I had a friend who did not respect the insight and ability of his pastor. And to be honest, that young man may have indeed known more than his pastor. But consult the leaders anyway. They often will know more, or they have access to better resources for investigating anything that's kind of shaky or controversial. So in my years as pastor, just to name a few things, people have asked me about the Da Vinci Code or about the shack or about Jesus' calling and lots of other stuff. Perhaps our consulting with spiritual leaders may make them think. Maybe we're alerting them to something. Maybe we're helping in a sense that way. Maybe they're going to think about something that they haven't really thought about before. And that could be a good thing. But consult the spiritual leadership and confirm whether or not something being preached or something being taught is reliable. Another step that we can get from these verses when it comes to resisting a false gospel is beware total control. That comes from verse 4 as you look at that. So in verse 3, it talks about this need to be circumcised. Most of you already know that circumcision was a sign of being descended from Abraham, being part of the nation of Israel, in other words, being a Jew. Part of the false gospel, apparently, that was being taught to these spiritually young Galatian believers is that the males needed to be Jews before they could become followers of Jesus. And Paul had preached that that was baloney. He said, what's necessary is faith in Christ. And that's all that's really needed. That's what he had done. You believe in who Jesus was. You believe in what he did. So in verse 3, Paul was saying to the Galatians that Titus, clearly not a Jew, he was not compelled to be circumcised, he tells the Galatians, meaning he wasn't compelled, he wasn't forced by the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. Yet, Paul says in verse 4, it was a concern, it was an issue because of false brothers. In other words, fake brothers, or as a couple of other Bibles word it, false believers or so-called believers. Numerous Bibles, you can look kind of carefully at verse 4, more toward the beginning. Numerous Bibles speak of those fake believers, our Pew Bible does this too, as secretly brought in. You may have that expression in your Bible, secretly brought in. They're trying to make a paraphrase here. There's actually no verb in the original language there. It's just an adjective, which you could essentially means the word sneaky. So it literally says, sneaky fake believers. Sneaked in, to reinforce it. Sneaky fake believers sneaked in to spy on the believer's freedom in Christ. So I think about a quote-unquote pastor that I knew in Minnesota who was part of a false sect. He was absolutely sneaky and underhanded in trying to get himself into that town's ministerial association of pastors. I think about a young gal I knew in my 20s who was going to Rutgers. A cult got to her. She started to develop a relationship with a guy. Oh, the boyfriend just happened to be part of this cult. And they were very sneaky about how they then sucked her into that cult and totally derailed her in her faith. I admit that it could be hard at the time to spot false teaching. If somebody's purposely sneaking in, if they're trying to be sneaky about it. But what is easier to recognize is their goal, and Paul provides that at the end of verse 4. Their goal was to enslave the believers. It's really strong language that he's using in the original words. So the way that I went ahead and termed it to convey the sense of that is total control. Beware groups that look for total control. Groups with fake good news will often want to control a person's use of time, their contacts, sometimes their clothing, sometimes their food. And for sure that was the case of this gal that was going to Rutgers, where they were trying to control all those things with her, including even when she would go to sleep. It was really, really weird. As I thought about this idea of total control, I had to say to myself, okay, we have to be honest. If we're going to think about all the different branches of Christianity that there are branches of Christianity, and we're talking about real Christianity, you know, where it's not fake doctrine Christianity, but there are also some branches of Christianity that also push total control. And I would say be careful to watch out for them too. But for now, we're just talking about a step to resist a false gospel, and it's to beware of groups of total control. So far, we're talking about these steps: consult and confirm with your spiritual leadership in order to resist a false gospel, and then beware total control in order to resist a false gospel. We have one more step to emphasize. This is something that you just have to decide within yourself, like of your will. Do not give in. In verse 5, Paul tells the Galatian believers that these sneaky fake Christians snuck in, probably talking about what was happening in Jerusalem, and they tried to convince people of their wrong doctrine. But, he says, we did not yield in subjection to them. We didn't give up and submit. We did not give in to them. He's not talking about the team's personal stubbornness. He's not talking about how the team was being mean. Verse 5 says that it was so that the truth of the gospel, and that's being emphasized, the truth of the gospel would remain with the believers like we're in Galatia. So when it comes to threats of the content of the gospel, this great news about who Jesus was and what he did, we are not to give in. Not even in the name of unity or getting along. Not even in the name of showing grace to others. And those are popular issues today. You know, unity, compromise, showing grace. Do we want to have unity with our believers? Yes. Do we want to show grace to all? Yes. But if it changes the content of the gospel, do not give in. I've lived some of this. I've lived this idea of focusing on like total grace. If we really want to reach people with the Lord, we shouldn't mention negative things like sin. I'm telling you, I've dealt with this before. Talking about sin just drives Christians, non-Christians away. And so I've had contact with people like that. But what did Paul himself say in chapter 1 as part of the gospel? That Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. And please accept this word as your pastor. If you're of a more tender heart, if you really love the idea of unity with other believers, everybody has more areas of temptation for them. I think for the tender hearts and those who really love emphasizing unity, you're going to be more tempted in this particular area. Paul's saying, for the sake of others, we don't give in to false gospels. So we've zoomed through these five verses. Paul is continuing to give his testimony. We said that he was giving his testimony last week. He's still giving his testimony because what he's talking about is part of his story. But really, these verses are showing us more than that. Paul sharing his story, really, it was God who was laying down a foundation for the body of Christ, for the early church. And part of the foundation that God wanted to provide for the church was these steps that you and I can use to resist a false gospel. Here's the main point for this morning. Consult and confirm. Beware total control. Do not give in. These are practical steps Paul provides to resist any false gospel. So there are the three. At times, we need to consult and confirm that what we're reading, that what we're hearing, that what we're seeing a stream of, or a TV program, a book that we're reading, there are times that we need to consult and confirm. Because trust me, folks, I try to keep aware of these things. There is a lot of stuff, of theological garbage that is floating around in Christendom today. Things that doctrinally are not right. The primary way, I think, that God wants us to deal with this is with your congregation's leaders, consult and confirm. You know, in this congregation, we use the term pastor We say the pastor is one of the elders. I was reminded on Friday night when I was across from a Mennonite couple at the James Isaac House fundraiser dinner. Not all congregations use the same terms for their spiritual leadership. That's why I've tried to not say, check with your pastor, check with your elders throughout this, but rather to say spiritual leadership. Whatever they're called, in whatever congregation you may be, there are times that they definitely need to be consulted with and to confirm things with them. And we say, at whatever church, that means congregation. I correspond with a prisoner in Cumberland. In recent correspondence, he balked a bit at this idea that I was sharing with him that someone had to be a part of a local church. And many of us know folks that are like this. I don't need to be a part of a congregation. I can just worship God on my own. I can be by myself. We always want to say we're not talking about those who, for health or other reasons, can't be part, an active part in a congregation. But he balked at that, right? There are numerous reasons, good reasons, scriptural reasons, that a person is to be part of a church. But one is that that way God provides spiritual leaders for you. And if you didn't realize this, spiritual leaders, part of their job is to protect you. You're to be under their protection spiritually. It's a lot harder to consult your spiritual leaders if you don't have any. Beware total control. Our goal here at Faith, I feel very confident in saying this, that the elders, that the Christian Education Board would definitely agree with me. Our goal here at Faith is to promote individual spiritual maturity so that you're not overly dependent on the leaders. We want you to consult them. We think that it is wise and good to confirm things with them. But at the same time, we want to promote a sense of individual maturity so that you're not dependent on us. Those with a false gospel are the exact opposite. You will see that they will do things to try to foster dependence on them, including how they would, you know, control things in your lives. Lastly, do not give in. When it comes to the things that make up the gospel, it's not the time to go along to get along. We don't surrender the historic core teachings of the faith in order to modernize or in order to be more palatable, not even in the name of supposedly winning unbelievers. Not giving in requires courage. It requires some vigilance. It requires a sense of endurance. And if you think that you lack in any of those, God can provide those for us. As we deal with situations like this, we're not rude. We're not insulting, but we are firm. We don't give in to the presence of a false gospel in our own life. We don't give in to any presence of false gospel in our church family either. Through Paul, God was providing these practical steps to resist any false gospel. So we need to remember them. Let's go ahead and pray. What a reminder, Father. The oldest letter that we have in the New Testament from Paul and the things that he's talking about, it's amazing to us, Father, if we kind of zoom out and we think about, wow, what a lousy thing for those young believers in southern Galatia to go through. And yet you were an amazing God. You knew that in the future it would be needed, that people would need to be warned about these things. And so you used the bad things that were happening to them and Paul's response to that to even provide us with the help that we need. Because, Father, we recognize, most of us recognize, that those threats are still here today. What someone says is part of the gospel or not part of the gospel. What's to be added? What's to be removed? I pray, Father God, that you would just cement inside of us these truths of how you purposely have given spiritual leadership in a church family. And as I know from experience, Lord, every time we get new elders on, we all agree, we all feel incapable to the job. The kind of things that 1 Timothy 3 talks about, They seem to be above us, and yet, even in our weakness, you use us to serve the congregation in this way. And so I pray, Father, that people will humbly come if they have any doubts, as many times you have prompted people to do, Lord, that they'll look for that consulting and confirmation to help them if something seems questionable. But I also pray, Father, that through the reading of your word, you would make each of us here stronger in the faith, more mature in the faith, more able to sense when something like that doesn't seem right. And I pray, Father God, that you will give us open eyes, that we will not be duped, that if there are groups, if there are branches within Christianity that seem to be doing this total control thing, that we would absolutely beware of that, and that you'll protect us from that. And then lastly, Lord, that we will just decide within ourselves, I will not give in. I will not give in. The gospel matters. The gospel matters to me. The gospel matters to my family, my church family. And we'll decide ourselves that we will resist. And we'll be left standing in faith after it's all over. Thank you, Lord, for these words. We know that what Galatians is going to open up to us, it's not easy. What even is to follow next week and the week after. But from this, Lord, we can learn to live in a way that is pleasing to you and in accordance with your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.